15, back to the text that we read a moment ago, responsively. We will begin this morning with John 15, verse 18, and hopefully we will go completely through chapter 16. Now, you'll notice that's a lot of text, and I will not take it verse by verse. And so I'm going to be dependent upon you to do a little homework, that if you're not familiar with this section of Scripture, that you would read it and reread it and read it over again. I generally say if you want to understand Scripture, read it about three times to where you know before you're even going to get there what's coming next. And then you'll begin to see how the passages fit together. So just read it and reread it. But we'll start here in John, the 15th chapter, with verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Christ's earthly ministry is coming quickly to a close. He is about to be arrested probably in less than an hour. These are the final instructions before he departs that he is leaving behind with his disciples. Not that he will not see them again. He's going to remind them of that over in chapter 16, that in a little while he will see them again. But I would remind you that it's never going to be again like it has been. He will see them on occasion. He'll sort of come in and out of the picture for about 40 days. And then he will depart. Then he will be exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he will pour out the Spirit upon them. He's preparing them by saying these words for what lies ahead. Now, I'm reminded as I look at this text of our jokes that go something like this. I have good news and bad news for you. You're familiar with that. I'm one of my favorites, the old Indian chief that comes to his tribe in the middle of the winter and says, I have good news and bad news and good news. I'll give you the bad news first. Says, we have nothing to eat this winter but buffalo dung. It says, the good news is that we got plenty of buffalo dung. Yes, well, we here are looking at good news and bad news. The good news is what we covered last week. The fact that we're just not joining a club when we become a Christian. It's not just that we've got a membership card in our pocket that says, you know, we're a voting member of such and such, or we've joined the Rotaries or the, you know, whatever club it is that we happen to belong with. We're now a Cub Scout member and we get to wear the uniform, that type of thing. We have become, if we're understanding chapter 15 correctly, and I believe we are, we have become part of Jesus Christ. We actually share his life. The life of Jesus, like the life of a vine, flows out through the branches and produces fruit out there in the branch. So it is that the very life of Christ flows through us. That's not quite like joining the Boy Scouts, is it? Or the Rotaries or whatever. This is actually partaking in a living way, in a living union of the very life of Christ. Christ indwells us through his Spirit, and the Spirit flows through us like sap through the branch. And sap flowing through the branch produces fruit out there on the end of the vine. And so the life of Christ flowing through us produces fruit in our life. And you say, what is that fruit? Well, it's Christ. It's Christ. Christ's life is flowing through us, and the same fruit that was being produced by his life when he was walking this earth is now being produced through us. His works, his word is being ministered, his character is being produced. It's Christ that is coming out our pores, if you will, because of the fact that Christ's Spirit indwells us. And I remind you of Romans 8. I can't remember the exact verse, but Paul says, and if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If this is not the case, then you may have a superficial attachment. You may seem in the eyes of others to be visibly attached to Jesus Christ. But as Jesus made it clear, my Father, he knows the difference. And if there's no fruit being born out there on the limb, along he comes with the pruning shears and cuts you off. And you wither like a branch and are thrown into the fire and burn. Now you draw your own conclusions about what that means. But the point is, to be a Christian is to share vitally in a living union with the very life of Jesus Christ. John, later, in 1 John, chapter 5, as he writes this little epistle, puts it so clearly, and I have quoted this to you. I hope you see the simplicity of this. There are certain things, you know, that we wrestle and we worry about all the details, and then you stumble on something like this, and it's just so simple. He says, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. Okay, that's pretty good. God's given to us eternal life. And this life, he says, is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Isn't that simple? I like simple stuff. I mean, that puts it right together. God has put this life in his Son. You say, well, how do I get it then? You better get in his Son. You better be joined to him. The life is not doled out like a handout. The life is in his Son. And you will have it by virtue of a living union with he who is life indeed. That's what Jesus is illustrating. And oh, this is the good news that you and I, do you understand what this means? That you and I, if we are Christians today, are actually little Christ. I mean, that's what the word Christian means, little Christ. We're little Jesuses. We are replicates. Duplicates, and indeed, you make a Xerox copy of something. The copy is not quite as sharp as the original, you understand. But we are copies of Christ. And it's not that we're just out here trying to mimic him. It's that the very life of Christ is flowing through us, producing this copy. A copy of his behavior, a copy of his character, a copy of his works, the kinds of things that he did. Is going on in our life. That's the good news. You and I share the very life of Jesus Christ, and we get the privilege of manifesting the life of Jesus out in this world around us. That's the good news. The bad news is the world hates Christ. They hated him in person. They hated him enough that they would conspire to nail him to a cross and crucify him to get him out of this world. And the world is going to hate Jesus in you. If you produce the life of Christ as fruit of your life, the world will detest you, will abhor you, will hate you. That's the fact, Jack. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I thought everybody's supposed to love us. You know, I mean, you know, I'm such a lovable fella. Everybody, my mom loves me. My wife, I think, loves me sometimes. It depends on what day you catch her on. My children love me. You know, everybody, I'm just a lovable guy. Why wouldn't folks love me? Why would they hate me? Well, let's ask the question. Why would they hate Jesus? Jesus gives you himself three reasons here. In verse 19, he says, first of all, it's because I'm not of the world. Over and over again, he has stated this fact that he says, you're from beneath, I'm from above. You're a native, I'm an alien. He is the original E.T., if you think about it. He is an extraterrestrial. Oh, I know he has an earthly birth, and he is one of us in that sense. And yet, on the other hand, when you think of his eternal person, he's not one of us. He came from above. He kept saying that over and over again to these Pharisees in particular, to the Jewish leaders of their day. You're from beneath. I'm from above. The message that I'm bringing, it's not from down here, it's from up there. It's the message that I heard of my Father. It's his message. It's like a foreign agent that has infiltrated the world. And now in verse 19, he says, now if you were of the world, and he says this to his disciples, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, in fact, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There is a thing we call xenophobia. You know what xenophobia is? Xena means unknown. Xenophobia is the fear of the unknown. Or perhaps better, the fear of something different. Something that's not like us. You know, I'm thinking extraterrestrial here, and I'm thinking about, you know, the movies where you see the E.T. lands and everybody love, you know, you just go up and everybody big smile on their face, want to greet the E.T.s. You know what would happen if a flying saucer did land out here in the front yard and E.T.s pile out? We'd be out of here, folks. This idea of standing out there wanting to welcome them, you know, and shake hands with them, forget that. Forget that. There is this thing that we are utterly fearful of that which we do not know and that which we do not understand. It's ingrained in every human being. It's part of the world system. And Jesus is saying that you no longer belong to this world. I'm not of this world. And now that you're a part of me, you're no longer of it. I've chosen you out of this world. And because of that, the world is going to hate you. Just like your body. You let a foreign entity come into your body. What does your body do? Does your body welcome it? No. Everything that is in you, the system of your immune system, gears up to repulse it and to repel it. And that's why it's so hard to do these transplants and so forth, is you've got to somehow dampen that immune response or else the body will reject this foreign tissue. Well, if you think of the world as an organism, what Jesus is saying is, I have invaded the organism of this world and its immune system is geared up to repulse me. And it's not just repulsing me, it's repulsing you. So the first reason is because I'm not of the world and neither are you now. Second reason is verse 21, is because they don't know God. Now I know they said they knew God. They said God was their Father. But they really didn't know God, as Jesus is making it plain here that if they really knew God, then they would love Him because He came straight from God. He is the very manifestation of God. That's just what He told Philip a few chapters ago. He that has seen me has seen the Father. If that's true, if Jesus Christ is the manifestation in the flesh of the very nature and character of God, if you love God, you would love His Son, wouldn't you? But the fact is that they hate Jesus. They're about to crucify Him because they don't know God. It's much like what we hear from the Muslim circles in our day. Well, we worship God. You worship God your way. We worship God. We just happen to call Him Allah. You know, that's our name for God. Come on. The God we worship, Paul identifies Him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the God you Muslims worship? I don't think so. Nope, not that God. That's not the God of the Jews. They do not worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are worshiping a different conception of God than what other men worship. That's why we have this rather nebulous idea of, you know, let's just pray to somebody up there and hope. I thought there was a news conference somebody was telling me about. I didn't see it. But Giuliani was in it, and somebody asked him, one of the reporters asked him, what good is all this praying doing? And I thought it's a rather astute question when you think about it. What is he doing? Is this just some sort of psychological exercise that we go through, sort of like meditation, you know, contemplating our navel for a little while? Does this just give us a peaceful feeling? What is all this prayer doing? Who are we praying to when we link hands with the Jews and the Muslims and so forth? Who is the God whose name we are invoking? For goodness sake, it was Allah's servants who did the thing in the first place. Why are we praying to Him, for heaven's sake? What God? Everybody talks about God. Everybody has their own conception of God. And that in therein lies the problem, is that our God, most of the time, is not the God that is revealed in the pages of the Bible. He is the God that our own minds have conjured up. Rather than man being made in the image of God, we've made us a God in the image of man. You ever notice that? How most people's God looks a whole lot like them? He thinks like they think. He thinks what's right, what they think's what's right. He thinks what's wrong, what they think's what's wrong. He's just a reflection. He's a bigger one, a more powerful one, but He's just a big them. You understand? And therein lies the problem, that idolatry does not lie out here in a piece of wood or a piece of stone. Idolatry starts right here in the imagination of man who imagines a God who is different than the God who reveals Himself in Scripture. I tell you, the person you better respect is the person who says, now, I don't like this kind of God and so forth, but I don't particularly think this is right. But I tell you, the God that's revealed Himself here, that's God. Oh, that's a fellow that's being honest. He may not like Him, but he realizes this is the true God. So that's the second reason Jesus says they're going to hate me, because I'm manifesting God, and so will you. And trust me, they don't like this God. They talk about worshiping God, honoring God. In fact, down in verse 2 of chapter 16, if you'll let your eyes skim down, chapter 16, verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Men will kill you thinking they're doing the will of God. You say, well, how deceived can a man be? Well, that's pretty deceived when he kills the people of God thinking that he's serving God. That's deceived. And that's what Jesus is saying. They will hate you because you don't look like the servants of God to them. And then thirdly, I've got to keep rolling here, verses 22 through 24. I want you to notice he says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. Wait a minute. You mean they were sinless before you came and spoke to them? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is as you read on, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Before I came into the picture, these people walked around, strutted around like peacocks, claiming to be righteous men, and everybody on the street looked at them and says, my, my, look at those righteous fellows. But I came into the picture, and I only spoke to them, but verse 24, I did the works among them which no other man had ever done. And I have stripped the veneer of their righteousness away. They hate me, and they're going to hate you, because I have exposed them for what they are. If you want to know, especially in the case of the Pharisees, what really got, you know, in their craw, what the burr was under their saddle, you go back and look at some of the healings that Jesus did, especially those healings that took place on the Sabbath day. Over and over again, you'll see the fact that they, and you know, they'd have no pity for people. They'd bring this poor guy in. The guy has a withered arm. He can't stretch it forth. And they just bring him up to Jesus to bait him. See what he's going to do. And Jesus will turn, and I'm just giving you one incident. There was a number. It seems like Jesus always liked to heal on the Sabbath day just to get under their, you know, just to get under their skin, just to be a sharp point in their side. Jesus would turn and ask them some question like this: which of you has an ox and you won't loose it on the Sabbath day, or it's fallen into a ditch and you won't go fetch it out? In other words, they had all sorts of laws regarding what was right and what was wrong to do on the Sabbath. And Jesus' point was, you love animals more than you love people. You strut around like you're righteous and holy and like you're the representative of God on earth, and you know nothing about God. You know nothing about His character. They began to condemn him because he receives publicans and sinners. Repentant men, wicked men, yes, but men who are repenting and wanting to come back to God. And Jesus is receiving them. He's sitting at the table with them, eating with them. And these guys go ballistic. You know, this guy, he thinks he's the Messiah. He thinks he's a holy man. What's he doing hobnobbing with that crowd? And he tells the story of the prodigal son, of how the father, when he sees his son coming, runs to meet him and puts that robe on his back, the ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, kills the fatted calf, slays it so they'll go in and sit down and feast. You see what Jesus is saying in that parable? He's revealing to us the very heart of God. And he's showing that you Pharisees, though you make all of this lip service of serving God, you don't know God at all. You're not like God in the very beginning. You have no concept of what God is like. And so Jesus, with his words and his works, infuriated them. Infuriated them. And he was hated. In verse 25, he quotes Psalm 69. Now, Psalm 69 is one of the most messianic psalms in all of the whole book of Psalms. You go through it, you'll find verse after verse that is quoted in the New Testament. Here is Psalm 69, verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hair of my head, I believe is the way it's quoted. In my case, that wouldn't be too many, but most people's cases, there's quite a few. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Jesus says, so it's fulfilled what Isaiah wrote, or the psalmist David wrote, I'm sorry. They hated me without a cause. I gave them no reason to hate me, no just reason. I came. I mean, do you understand how ridiculous it is? Why would you kill Jesus? Why would you hate Jesus? I mean, think about it. You see Jesus coming into your village. You say, all right, here he comes. Get all the women and children off the street now. Lock the doors. Get that sick guy out of here. And heaven's sake, keep him out of the cemetery. No telling what he's liable to do out there. I mean, how ridiculous. This is sheer lunacy. Why would you fear Jesus? What has he done to you? Well, they hated me without a cause. That is, they had a reason, but it was not a righteous, just reason. They hated me for the reasons just expressed, because I exposed them. That they really knew nothing of God. That they really acted nothing like God. And what they taught was not God's message. I exposed them for what they were. Now, how is this going to happen? In other words, what Jesus is saying, and I hope you're catching on by now, that if that was the case with the life of Jesus when he was living here, now that Jesus' life is being manifested through you and me, shouldn't the very same thing happen again? To be hated without a cause? And so you begin to understand that when he says, if the world hate me, it's going to hate you too, that he's applying for the same reasons that they hated me. Now, how is this going to happen? How is it that the world will come to hate us like it has hated Jesus? And we go on into chapter 16, and he begins to explain, actually it starts in 15, verse 26, that it's because of the Holy Spirit's work. And we've already talked about that, this wonderful illustration of the Holy Spirit flowing through our lives like sap from a vine flowing through a branch. But now in more, shall we say, doctrinal terms, Jesus explains the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how God will manifest His Son through our lives. You'll notice in chapter 15, verse 26 and 27, He is saying that the Holy Spirit's going to come and to continue His ministry. And he's going to use them to bear testimony and bear witness of the truth. In other words, the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself has been doing this. Now Jesus is about to leave, but he's not going to leave them without a parent, orphaned. He's going to send the Holy Ghost as a comforter, as a surrogate, if you will, an advocate, who will now use them. And I hope, again, that you grasp this concept. That Jesus' departure from this earth did not in any way, shape, fashion, or form end his ministry on the earth. In a very real sense, when Jesus left, his ministry just began, really, in power and in earnest. That's what we're going to see. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. You know how the book of Acts starts? Old Luke says, O Theophilus, the former treatise I wrote unto thee of all the things that Jesus began to teach and do. That's what he began to do. Now, Theophilus, I'm writing you a second letter of what Jesus continues to do. Do you understand what we're saying? The book of Acts is not, we call it the Acts of the Apostles. It's really the Acts of Jesus through the Apostles. It's still the ministry of Christ, the same ministry that went on in his flesh is now going on through the power of the Spirit through his people. Now, how does that happen? Well, first of all, the Spirit has to come. Look at chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient. That means it's good, it's profitable. It's expedient for you that I go away. If you had been sitting in that upper room, you'd have said to Jesus, are you nuts? Are you crazy? You're telling me that it's expedient for me that you leave me? That you go? That you abandon me? And we would think today, I think sometimes we're tempted, oh, if Jesus would just come back and live like he did back in the first century and walk among us, then everything would be okay. You're missing the point. What Jesus is saying is, no, the very best thing that can happen to you is for me to go. And you say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to make sense. Why would I want you to go? And he goes on to explain, because if I don't go, the Comforter won't come. Do you understand how limited the earthly ministry of Jesus was when he walked about this earth in the flesh? I think sometimes we read the pages of the Gospels and we assume that everybody living in Palestine saw everything that happened in there. Do you understand that? No. When Jesus was in Nazareth, he wasn't in Capernaum. When he was in Jerusalem, down in Judea, he wasn't up in Galilee. Do you understand how limited his earthly ministry was? When he was here, he wasn't there. When people saw him do a work here, those people over here didn't see it. And Jesus never set foot out of Palestine. You got one little spot over there in the Middle East where all his ministry transpires. What about us over here? I mean, there was folks over here, you understand. They never saw a thing. Do you follow what I'm saying? That Jesus' ministry in the flesh was confined to a particular place on the earth. It was very limited in that the works that he did, they happened there, but they didn't happen somewhere else. Do you understand what I'm driving at? And Jesus is saying, if I go away, the Comforter will come and the ministry is going to go forth. Oh my. Now you just don't have one Jesus in one spot. You got Jesus is coming at your ears. You got Christians that are scattering like ants all over Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. Do you follow my, do you catch my drift? Now you don't, you say, well, I'm going to do away with the witness of Jesus. I'm going to squelch this over here, but you got more of them popping up over here. That's the way it's always been in the history of the Christian church. Back when the Romans were persecuting Christians, they finally started gagging these guys. They're burning them at the stake. They finally started gagging them because these people would get up and give their, you know, say, if you have any final words to say, and they'd get up and preach a sermon, they'd have 10 more converts for everyone they burned. That's the way Christianity has always been. You squelch it here, it pops up over here. It's the very nature of the thing that you are no longer limited by the flesh. The power of the gospel goes forth in a miraculous way, in a widespread way. Jesus is not just working in one spot. He's not, when he speaks, he's not just speaking in one place. When he's with people and communing with them, it's not just in one little house or one little synagogue. Now, where two or three are met together, there he is in the midst of them. Do you understand? Jesus' resurrection and ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit didn't, that was not the end of his ministry. That just sort of kicked it off, kicked it into high gear. That the ministry that was limited in its scope and in its power. Oh yes, in its power. For Jesus just got through saying, did he not say it just a chapter or so ago? That the works, yes, chapter 14 verse 12, the works that I do shall you who believe on me, you'll do them too. Greater works than I've done, you'll do. Yes, even greater in power and scope. Do you understand what we're saying here? Is that the ministry of Christ through... I know I sound like a Pentecostal this morning, but hear me out. This is the very essence of the way Christianity works. It's through the operation of Christ's Spirit in the hearts and lives of His people, producing Christ out there in the life, ministering Christ. His words, His works, the things that Jesus would do if He were here in the flesh are being done by His people. The words that He would speak if He were here in person are being spoken by His people. The very character of Christ that's displayed in His life is being displayed in His people. And it's all because that the Spirit of Christ indwells them, flows through them. Now the Holy Spirit, when it's in you, has some effects. If we watch TBN, channel 30, we would assume that the effects is to roll around on the floor and bark like a dog or howl at the moon or jabber like a baby or whatever, the effects. But they are right about one thing. If the Holy Spirit invades your life, there will be effects. Something's going to happen. Something's going to change. I think I said a while back, if you have a cat, seems like to me dog spirit has taken over
your cat, and you're producing the effects, the life of a dog instead of a cat. Now, that's a rather strange illustration, but you understand that if the Spirit of Christ indwells us, which every Christian, if you are a Christian, now keep coming back to this point. I realize our Pentecostal friends may say, you know, if you don't speak in tongues and so forth, you just need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. My friend, that's not what's being taught here. Every Christian must have the Spirit of Christ in him. If he doesn't, he's not a Christian. It's fundamental. And the Spirit of Christ invading our lives is going to produce certain effects. Certain things are going to be seen in our life. Certain things are going to be accomplished. And Jesus here lists three of them. In verse 8 of chapter 16, he says, "When he is come, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Now, we could stay right here for a week. Let me just say that, give you a synopsis of what Jesus is saying. Basically, he's saying this, that the very things that I have been accusing them of, and you think about it, what is it that Jesus has been saying to them? You're going to perish in your sin. Why? Because you believe not on me. Right? He has, as I pointed out, been stripping away their righteousness. They claim to be righteous people, and they're nothing but self-righteous people. They're certainly not righteous in the sight of God. Their righteousness is being stripped away. And thirdly, the judgment on this world that he's just pronounced a few chapters earlier. Now is the prince of this world comes. Now is the judgment of this world. The judgment that lies upon this world that he testifies to. Those three things that he has been doing in his life, in his ministry, will continue to be done through the lives of his people. You want to know why the world hates you? Because you expose them. Make no mistake about it, you're a threat to them. You just like Jesus, who was a constant thorn in the side of the people of his day. Like he said, if I hadn't come, they wouldn't have had sin. They could have just kept their coat on and dressed up like righteous people. But I came into the picture and I stripped away their righteousness. I've said over and over again, folks, you can say almost anything about anybody and they'll forgive you, they'll overlook you. When you start tampering with a man's righteousness, they'll kill you. They'll kill you. When you start robbing them of their hope, it's a false hope. But whatever hope it is, I mean, let's face it, most people have a reason. You say, if you die tonight, are you going to wake up tomorrow in hell? Most folks don't think so. Most folks think it's going to be all right. Right? If not, they couldn't sleep tonight. Most folks think everything's going to turn out all right. And they've got a reason why everything's going to turn out all right. That's what I would call their righteousness. It's this thing right here that they feel is going to make them right with God. You know, when all the smoke clears and the dust settles, everything's going to be okay because of this thing right here. That's your righteousness, whatever that is. It may be the fact that, you know, you're a good... I told you about the rancher up in Big Piney, Wyoming, asking him if he thought he's going to heaven. He said, yeah. He said, why? He said, well, I never have been arrested. It may be that. It may be that you're just a good old boy, a moral fella. Charles played the good old boy in our Pilgrim's Progress thing. Just a good old boy. You know, you don't throw rocks at dogs. You help little old ladies cross the street. You pay your taxes. You're a good God-fearing American. That's what it is. And my friend, if we truly manifest the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're a threat to that kind of thinking. Because the gospel is that I don't care what you've done, you're a sinner and you're going to hell. Outside of one thing, trusting, resting in what Jesus has done. You find any other refuge in any other place, you're standing on sinking sand, you're going straight to hell. There's one rock, one hope, and it's Christ, and it's nothing but Christ. We're a threat to pluralism. Pluralism is the idea that, well, you have many ways to God. You know, we got sort of the WASP, the White Anglo-Saxon Protestant way to God. You got your Catholic way to God. You got your Muslim way to God, Buddhist way to God. Everybody got, we're just going down different roads, wrong, get to the same place. Jesus somehow didn't quite buy into that, did he? He said, I am the way. The way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. My friend, we're a threat to the idea of pluralism. No, we must stand for the truth. And when you do, you're going to find that people get very angry with you. You'll see it already in our media today when people take that stand, that there is no other way to salvation, to God, but through Jesus Christ. You're going to find yourself in hot water in our day. No man's going to get elected who stands on that ground. Chalk it up. Anyway, the point is that the Spirit is going to be working through us. Let's look at other effects. Verse 13, he's going to guide us into truth, and he will not speak of himself. He's not here to pump up the image of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he goes on to say in the very next verse, verse 14, he shall glorify me. The Spirit's job is to put your attention on Jesus Christ. You say, well, I just don't know. I don't feel the Spirit. I don't get this warm, bubbly feeling, and I don't speak in tongues, and I can't slay people in the Spirit or anything, so I must not have the Spirit in me. My question is your attention focused on the glory of Jesus Christ? That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit comes to do. Jesus has already told us in his conversation with Nicodemus, you can't see the Spirit directly. It's like the wind. You see it by its effects, by what it does. I mean, I look out the window and see limbs blowing, leaves waving. I say, well, the wind's blowing. Kevin and I were on a trip from Wyoming over to Wisconsin years ago, and we came across, I never will forget, it's strange, huge overpass somewhere over in central Nebraska. And as you start up this overpass, there's this great big sign over there that says, watch for wind. I'm serious? Watch for wind. Oh, we watched real hard, but we never saw it. The point is, you can watch from now on. You'll never see it. But you know it's there because you see its effect. You see what the wind does. Jesus explaining that the wind of heaven is like that. You don't see it directly, but you see its effects. You see what it does. You see the life of Jesus produced. And you see the fact that in our hearts, Christ is being glorified. Our focus, our attention is being turned to Him. And you can chalk it up, my friend. I don't care what you can do, how many folks you can heal, how many folks you can slay in the Spirit or play blow the man down or whatever it is that they do these days. If the attention is being focused on the man, he has not the Spirit of Christ in him. It's that simple. The Spirit of God, Spurgeon put it like this, said it's like the Spirit is a dove. And when our attention is focused on Christ, the dove takes up residence in our heart. But he says the dove is a very shy dove, and when we turn our eyes off of Christ and put it on the dove flies away. Well, that's a good illustration of what Jesus is saying here. Yes, this is the role, the function of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say the Holy Spirit takes of mine and shows it to you. It's like Abraham's servant who went to fetch Rebekah for Isaac, you know. He took camels loaded down with Isaac's stuff. And he goes out there and finds this girl that waters his camels, you know, and you know the story. And he begins to give her all this stuff. And time he got ready to go, he says, you willing to go? And after she had gotten so much of this stuff, she said, yeah, I'm ready to go. He said, I got this master. He's rich. He's a rich fella. And he's given everything he owns into the hands of his son. That's who your future husband's going to be. And here's some of his stuff. Keeps doling out that stuff. She never laid eyes on Isaac, but she's willing to come back. She's willing to hop on that camel and make that long journey across the desert to go see a man she had never met before, but she sure had seen some of his stuff. Jesus is saying the same thing here, that my Father has given everything to me. The Father has turned the glory, the spotlight of glory upon His Son. And the Spirit's going to come and He's going to take my stuff and give it to you. He's going to start doling out my things. He's going to take my things and show them to you. Rebecca didn't fall in love with the servant. She fell in love with Isaac. Do you see? Her attention and her love was not upon the one who was showing her this thing. It's the one who's given me all this. And so it is that you and I, my friend, if we are Christians today, we have fallen in love with one we've never seen with our eyes. But we love him because we've seen some of his stuff. We've seen tokens of the fact that, yes, indeed, God has given him everything. Finally, where does the time go? Finally, the last part of chapter 16, I'll sum it up very quickly. He says, you're going to be in sorrow for a little while, but your sorrow is going to turn to joy. It's like a woman giving birth in her labor pain. She's not very happy. Some of you husbands had that experience. Your wife, when she's in labor, never wants to see you again. Never wants you to come near her. So you keep your distance. Don't you even look at me. Get away from me. But soon as she delivers that child, everything changes. He says, that's the way it's going to be. You're going to be in sorrow, but your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. Now, of course, what he's talking about is the events that's about to transpire. They keep wanting to know. They don't understand. In verse 16, he says, a little while and ye shall see me. And again, a little while and ye shall not see me. And then he said, a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to my Father. And they don't understand. Then says some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and we shall not see him. And again, a little while, and we shall see him, because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. In other words, these guys, by this time, had realized sometimes Jesus spoke very directly and very literally, and sometimes he spoke in figures. So they're not real sure what exactly he's talking about. They keep thinking in terms he's about to go away to some cave in the mountainside, you know, and he's going to leave them for a little bit and he's going to show back up. They don't understand. But Jesus then begins to speak very plainly with them, and you'll see down at verse 28, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world, and again I leave the world and go to the Father. That's what's about to happen, boys. I'm leaving. I'm going back where I came from. I came from God. I came from the Father. I'm leaving the world, and I'm going back to the Father. And now they say, verse 29, well, lo, now thou speakest plainly. Thou speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. In other words, well, we got it now. We got it. All right, we see it. Jesus said, you got it? The hour is coming. In fact, it's now come, the hour's at hand, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. You got it? You believe? In just a few minutes, you boys going to run for your life. In just a few minutes, you're going to disown me. Peter, you said just a little while ago that you'd go anywhere with me, that you'd lay down your life. Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times tonight. You'll stand out there beside the fire, and a little maiden will come up and say, you're one of his, and you will curse my name. You will swear that you know me not. You got it? I don't think so. I don't think so. But he says, fellas, I want you to know one thing. Verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Did you get that? In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The message of the gospel is not so much that, boys, I've taught you how to overcome the world. The message of the gospel is, I have overcome the world. Your hope of overcoming the world is the fact that you abide in me. If my spirit indwells you, you will overcome the world too. But you will not do it apart from my overcoming the world. All right. Let's ask the question. You know, where's the love? Isn't that what we say to him? Where's the love, man? Where's the love? I mean, everybody's supposed to love us, right? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. We all ask the question, where's the hate? You say, Brother Mark, I'm a Christian, but you know, I get along pretty good out there in the world. Everybody likes me. Everybody thinks I'm a wonderful fella. I never seem to rub anybody the wrong way. Oh, I can think of no other reason for concern than to make that statement.
that everybody loves you. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, says our Lord. Woe, you who are a friend to this world, who is an enemy to your God, who is an enemy to your Savior. My friend, has the world changed in 2,000 years, or is it still the place that exalts self? Still the place that says, live for yourself, live for today. If you only go around once, you got to grab for all the gusto, and it doesn't matter who you step on to get it. I mean, that's the philosophy of this world. And you and I are coming into this world, if we are truly Christians, walking against the flow. You get out here on a one-way street and drive the wrong way, and you're going to have a few collisions, aren't you? My friend, you and I as Christians are walking against the flow. We're walking, as we say, to the beat of a different drummer. We're out of step with everybody else. We're walking by a different rule. A rule that says it's more blessed to give than to receive. A rule that says it's more blessed to serve than to reign. A rule that says the only way to live is to forfeit life. As paradoxical as that sounds in the eyes of men of this world, it is the rule by which we walk. That the only way that you'll truly know how to live is to give it up. I think it's old Conrad. I suppose this story floats around. Old boy on a rainy night walking along the edge of a mountain. And sure enough, in the dark, he hits a slippery stone and he slips off the side of the cliff and he falls down and he grabs a little old scraggly tree growing out the side of a crack there in the side of the cliff. And he's just hanging on. He has no idea how far, if he lets go of that little tree. And he begins to holler, help me, help me. And in a minute, there's a voice up there over the top says, well, I'm here. I'm willing to help you. He says, help me, help me. And the voice says, let go of the branch. And the man hangs there for a moment. He looks back up and says, is there anybody else up there? My friend, that's the problem. That the answer that Christ gives us, and you and I, if we're Christians, reflect this same answer, is the only way to live is to let go of the branch. The guy, we meet men of the world, they're holding on for all that's dear to them, and they know they can't hold long. It's slipping away from them. It's about to pull out of the rock. They know it's not going to last. But my friend, they're not about to let go, and they will take their dying breath holding on to whatever hope there is. The last thing they will do of themselves is let go. Let go of life. Lay it down. Forfeit it. Lose it. And you'll never find life until you do. Where's the hate? In the world you shall have tribulation. You want a promise to stand on? That's one you can stand on. You say, but wait a minute. We just sang, it is well with my soul. Do you realize the fellow Horatio Spafford that wrote that? You understand the situation. You know the circumstances. He just received word that the ship had gone down with his daughters on board. And yet he says, it's well with my soul. Finally, how do we attract men to Christ? There is a methodology that has invaded the evangelical church of our day. It calls itself the church growth movement. That basically says that the way that you attract men to the gospel is to give them what they want. It's much like a store goes into a certain area and they take a poll, they canvass the area, they see how many people are living there, and they basically say, okay, what do people want? Well, we want a store with this, this, and this, and we give them what they want. We address, here's the lingo of the day, we address their felt needs. Their felt needs. Say, well, we need this, and we need this, and we need this, and then we give to them. My friend, the problem with the lost is they don't even know their need. They don't feel their need. And the problem with giving men what they want to attract them is all you're doing is giving men of the world some of the world. When the church imbibes this principle, when it becomes like the world to attract men of the world, it ceases to be the church. It doesn't take a class in church history to understand this. You just go back and look what happened when the church of the Roman world, who for three centuries had been persecuted, hounded, crucified, beheaded, burned, suddenly becomes the church in power. Within 100 years from the time of Constantine's supposed conversion, the church suddenly becomes not only a legitimate religion of Rome, but the official religion of Rome, and begins to persecute any other religion. Ministers, the old pagans, begin to scoff at Christian ministers, saying, well, if you got all the bennies that they got, they'd be a Christian minister too. Got all the wealth, got the prestige of being a Christian pastor. I mean, used to be a Christian pastor meant you didn't live long. 100 years later now, it means you're pampered. It means you're in a place of prestige and power and position. Do you understand what happened? In about 100 years' time, the world invaded the church, and the church began to take on the trappings of the world. And when it does, it ceases to be the church. Always been the case. We are not. Oh, my friend, I hope we as a church will always imbibe this principle. We do what we do. We do what we do because we believe this is what God would have us to do. We believe that this is what Scripture teaches us to do. If you like it, great. If you don't like it, tough. This is what Christ commands us to do. You say, but I just don't think this message of grace that you preach, it just doesn't seem right to me. Of course it doesn't seem right to you. You're of the world. It came down from heaven. Of course it doesn't seem right. Do you understand? It's different. It's foreign. It's alien. It's from God. It's not of you. I know how your mind works because my mind used to work this way. Let me do something. Let me do something to save myself. Let me do a whole bunch of things to save myself. Our folks over at the Church of Christ give you a whole list of things to do to save yourself and keep doing them to save yourself. Go down to the Roman Catholic Church. They'll give you a list of things to do to save yourself. Or we may go to some churches and there the list is much shorter. But it's still this. You want to be saved? You've got to do it. And instead, we come along with a message that says you want to be saved? God's got to do it. God's got to reach down and change your heart and touch your life, and you're utterly dependent on God to do it. You cannot do it for yourself. It's impossible for man, but it's possible with God. Camp out. Camp out at the feet of the throne of Jesus Christ. Plead with Him for mercy until He gives you a new heart, till He changes your life. And my friend, you can walk down 100 aisles, you can say 100 sinner's prayers, you can sign 100 decision cards, and nothing's going to happen until that happens. If God doesn't do it for you, you'll never get it. You are utterly dependent on a work of God in your heart. He's got to give you a new heart. Now, let me ask you in closing. I've said that about 10 times now. President Bush called the roll call of the nations. Said, you for us or against us? And if you're not for us, you are against us. Jesus calls the roll call. Are you for me or against me? You say, Jesus, it's not that. I just want to be neutral for a little while. No, can't be neutral. You're either for Him or you're against Him, one or the other. You can't serve two masters. What's being manifested in your life? Let's be brutally honest. What's being exhibited? When people look at you, when they see your life, what do they see? Do they see someone just like themselves? And perhaps a better version of just like themselves. Is that what they see? Or do they see something radically different radically peculiar, strange, foreign, alien. What do they see? Do they see the life of Christ, a life that serves by laying down his life, a life that has as its goal to give, to minister, to love? Is that what they see? Or do they just see someone quite like themselves? We go out and we grab for everything we can get. Just one little difference. You happen to go to church on Sunday morning. But outside of that, the way you live is exactly the way they live. What do they see? Where's the love, man? No. Where's the hate? We keep praying for a Christian world. We're never going to get it. This world's going straight to hell, folks. Our mission is not to save this world. Our mission is to call men out of this world, out to the ark of safety, to Jesus Christ. If you're of the world, you'll perish with this world. May God save you. May He deliver you from its clutches. Let's pray. Father, may you exalt your Son, and may you do it through us, your people. May we not be an embarrassment to you. May we not be a blasphemy to you. May not, as Lord, as Paul said of the Jews, that the Gentiles blasphemed your name because of the way they live their lives. May, Father, we not be the source of blasphemy of those round about us. Lord, may, if we be hated, may we be hated without a cause. May it not be because we're so honoring, so hard to get along with, so self-centered that other people can't stand us. Lord, if we're hated, may it be for only one reason, because we look like you. We manifest your presence and your character and your word, and we stand for your truth, and we order our steps and our lives by it. May that be the reason. If we are hated, may it not be for a legitimate reason. May it be for without a cause. May it be as illogical and as lunacy as it would have been to have hated Jesus when he walked this earth. But Father, may you gear us up for confrontation. Father, we forget what it is to be soldiers, and you've put us in a foreign place. You've put us in a world to invade it with the gospel, with a message from heaven. You've put us in here, Father, to infiltrate and to disseminate the good news of Jesus Christ. And you've sent us, Father, with the aid of your Spirit, to take captives, to seize the lives of men with the truth of Jesus Christ for the gospel's sake. Father, enable us for that task. We're weak and we're flimsy. We're prone to wander. We're up and we're down. Lord, it is our hope of overcoming this world because of your Son who overcame. Our hope is in Him. Lord, you used instruments in the past, the weak and the foolish instruments. Father, you used pots and pans. You used the jawbone of an ass. Surely you can use us. Make us through the power of your Spirit indwelling us. Not what we are by nature, but what you've made of us by grace. May you enable us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.